Good morning.
Good morning.
Ron and I went to my aunt's funeral yesterday, and the pastor there said something I hadn't really thought about. So it's election season coming up, and you may feel like, you know, you talk about majorities and such with politics. You may feel like you're not in the majority, but if it's you and God, and that's all there is, you are in the majority. I thought that was, the pastor said something like that at the service. I thought that's truth. So, 342, stand with me. Let's sing all four verses of Jesus Saves, 342. John Holder, could you open us in prayer, please, this morning?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come to the house and pray from your name and for those who travel and do the messages.
Thank you.
it is up to us to present Christ as a living picture. Number 112.
So let's sing For God So Loved the World, 112, one time through with the piano and one time through without the piano. Okay, 112, For God So Loved the World.
Another song in a minute, but we have some special guests today that I just met this week. Got a phone call a few weeks ago. Frank called, and I get calls a lot from missionaries who are looking to raise support to go to the field, and I always tell them the same thing I told Frank. Okay, we're a small church with limited resources, and we are not in a position where we can look at some new work to present for possible support right now. We are doing our best to keep our support levels current with those missionaries we already have on the field. And we're probably a year or two away from being able to take a look, because we've got a couple missionaries that are probably leaving the field soon, but a year or two away from being able to take a look like that. And they understood that, and we got to chatting a bit, and I said, well, where are you headed to the mission field? He said, well, we're headed to South Africa. And I said, well, you know, I've got some friends that have been in South Africa for decades. And mentioned Dave and Julie Rudolph. He says, really? He says, that's who we're going to work with. We're going out there to partner with them as part of their team there in South Africa. And so that conversation turned into a rather lengthy phone conversation. Found out that Frank and Tori went to Bob Jones, and he knew who I was through some of the things that I'd written that he had seen while he was a student there back about the turn of the century. okay. But graduated in 03, you said? Is that right? Anyway. So we chat a bit, and so he said, well, listen, we're going to be down in that area, and they're staying at a place over in Bogart. And so he contacted me a couple weeks ago and said, we're going to be in the area. He said, it'd be nice to get together, maybe have a cup of coffee. So we met for coffee on Wednesday. Could have stayed all day. We were probably there for 2.5 hours chatting and just catching up and getting acquainted, really. I was impressed with them. And he said, you know, we have a service in the area on Sunday night. We don't have a whole lot of services booked up. And I said, well, if you're in town on Sunday morning and would like to, we'd love to have you just come worship with us. And I said, and in fact, I would introduce you and just give you a minute, 5 minutes, I said, to share a little bit about what you're doing and what your plans are. So Frank and Tori Frausto and their four children, and I guarantee I'll get some of the names wrong if I try. So I'm not going to try any of them. But if Frank and Tori, if you like, or just Frank, can want to come and just share a few words?
Yeah, thank you for just a few minutes here. I really appreciate Pastor Downey giving me a chance to do this. So Tori and I will have been married, 15 years, 3 days ago, actually. The anniversary passed 3 days ago, and we were able to celebrate our 15th anniversary on the road and deputation. It seems like these sort of markers, you know, you should maybe do something special for 15, and we usually tend to celebrate them the year after that. So maybe for the 16th we'll do something. But we've been able to enjoy it. And that place in Bogart that you mentioned is actually a beautiful, beautiful place where we're staying. So we've enjoyed that. So Tori and I, and then our four children are Hudson is 11, and then Zachary is 9, and then Nate is 6, and then Amalia is 5 years old, and you can call her Molly. So we have three sons and then a little daughter. We are out of Indiana. Our sending church is called Trinity Baptist Church. It's in Westfield, Indiana. It's just a suburb of the Indianapolis area. And our mission board is a board actually out of New Hampshire. I don't know if you've ever heard of IBM Global. A lot of people are like, you like the computer company, but no, it's not the computer company at all. It's just IBM Global out of New Hampshire. And we are headed to South Africa, Lord willing. I don't have the time to tell you the whole story, though, but how God led us to go work there, where we will be part of a team with the Rudolphs and others as well, too, where primarily the work will be to plant churches and also to do some child welfare work there in South Africa. And so we are looking forward to being out there. Our goal is to be there in July of next year, and we are currently at about 54% of our needed support right now that we have, and so we're trusting the Lord for the rest. I will tell you just a little bit of personal stuff then, too, as I feel like I have to at least get that stuff out of the way. So personally, Tori's from New Jersey, and I'm from Arizona, and we did meet at Bob Jones. Actually, I was at school when the Van Ryns were there, too. I saw that you guys support Theo, and I was there and knew Theo from school. I did not know that I was going to be in ministry as a young man. In fact, didn't really want to do it for quite a while, and then also didn't know I was going to be a missionary. It's funny, now we have children named after some of that stuff, like Hudson Taylor or Nate Saint and things like that, and one named after the prophet Zechariah, but not really thinking that we would ever be missionaries. But the Lord has worked through our lives, really, through other people, if I can be honest with you, or just say it that way. The Lord has worked much through His Word, much through prayer, a lot of times doing that, through the church that I grew up in Arizona. But I think both of us can testify to the fact that not only has it been through that time, but it has been through the lives of other people. When I was called into ministry, it was a change of trajectory God brought into my life through relationships that changed in my life. Our call to the mission field was through a relationship that it was established back in 2016, not knowing that this is where it would lead us to be. And I just want to say this one application by making those quick points, and then I'll be done, is that one of the biggest things that we have learned in deputation is that God provides for His people through His people. Right, and so this is something that we oftentimes forget, that though we would like for God to, we would like to see Him do miraculous things, and He does, but I think sometimes we think, well, it would be great if it just fell out of the sky, or if it just appeared on the sidewalk one day, and He can do that, and sometimes He does do that. But normally He provides for His people through other people, right? I mean, you think about how you even came to Christ. It was through the testimony of somebody else. Your needs have often been met by the generosity and the kindness of somebody else that God worked through. Whether it was another pastor or somebody in the church or somebody like that in some way. I mean, even the song that the choir did this morning talked about, and Pastor mentioned this, the two, right? That the gospel goes forth through God's people, right? I mean, that's what they sang. This is what they're referring to in Romans 10. How then can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I think it would be, in my human ignorance, I think it would be great if God would just do things all by Himself, right? But in God's wisdom, and I think by gaining incredible glory, He chooses to use frail people like us. And there's a beauty and an encouraging element, incredibly encouraging element to that, to know that God's design is to use you to bless people in this church, to disciple, to grow, to share the gospel, to help missionaries, to do all of these things, that God's work is done through his people. And that's just a good reminder for us, because then it helps us to rise up as a church and say, what's my responsibility? What can I be doing? Because God's work is going to be done through me. And of course, he can do it without you. But there's glory and great encouragement to let it be done through you too. And that's what we want to do, is see God's work done through us. So thank you so much. Appreciate the opportunity to just share a little bit with you.
Thank you, Frank. Appreciate that. And as I'd explained to him, you know, if you had another opportunity where you might can actually raise some financial support, but understand, you say, well, all we can do is pray for you. But understand, the emphasis, my focus on our missions emphasis for these 3 weeks that we'll be doing a missions emphasis is going to be on the importance of prayer for our missionaries. And there's really not anything you can do for them that's more important than that, as we'll see more of as we get into our study this morning, and then as these next couple of weeks come and go. Chris, come lead us in a song.
Please turn to 521. 521. Channels only. This is our offering hymn this morning. 521. Please stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. 521.
Bless this service as it continues this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be with those who couldn't be here today, Lord, those that are ill, Lord, we just pray that you would heal them, bring them back to us, and those that may be traveling, Lord, and now and through this week, Lord, we just pray that you would be with them, give them traveling mercies, keep them safe. Lord, again, I just ask you to bless this service, that you'd open our hearts and minds, and that you'd have us here, aren't here today, Lord, and be with us as we leave from here and come back this afternoon and listen to your word again, Lord. And we thank you for all that you do for us, Lord, and we thank you for those that do for us as well, Lord. Our military, Lord, we pray for them, and our local first responders, Lord, the ones that put their lives on the line to protect us, Lord. We thank you for them and their service, Lord, as well. I just pray now that you bless this service. And bless us offering your service, Lord, about the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Chris. Did you get a copy of the outline? Are there some, David?
There are not.
There are not. Okay, never mind. If you didn't get one, too bad. Okay. All right. Well, we are in Matthew, the 9th chapter, the closing segment of it. It's kind of providential that we arrive at this time of year, the time of year associated both with harvesting of crops and at which we focus on those laboring in the spiritual harvest that we call missions. Now, with this passage today, Matthew is wrapping up a subsection where he has been focusing on showing evidences of Jesus' divine authority. He's presenting Jesus' messianic credentials in chapters 8 and 9. The broader section started at the end of chapter 4 with an introductory statement that summarized Jesus' ministry in Galilee. In Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25, it reads, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news of him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan." That was how chapter 4 ended. And then he begins to show us in the next section what Jesus was doing there. He spends chapters 5, 6, and 7 with an illustration of what Jesus was teaching them with the Sermon on the Mount. Whether he did preach that Sermon on the Mount, but he also taught those same things in lots of other contexts as he traveled from place to place. And then after 5, 6, and 7, chapters 8 and 9, he starts telling us examples of things Jesus did. Some specific examples of healings and exorcisms and so on, and things that Jesus did for those chapters. Now, as chapter 9 is coming to its conclusion, he's wrapping it up, this whole section, and he's laying the groundwork for the transition to the next section, which begins in chapter 10. Up until now, through this entire Galilean ministry, which has lasted several months, the disciples have been listeners and learners. They're observers. We haven't actually seen them do anything. They're just kind of along to watch and learn from what Jesus is doing. They're about to become personally involved in Jesus' ministry as chapter 10 opens up. But right here, just before this passage, we saw last week the Pharisees have now for the very first time denounced Jesus as being satanically empowered. His ministry is of Satan, not of God. That's going to be, I used the expression disinformation campaign last week, that's going to be their disinformation focus for the rest of Jesus' ministry. But this is the first time they've made that charge. It's not insignificant that after that charge is made, Jesus begins his withdrawal from personal ministry in Galilee. And he's going to send the disciples out into Galilee to represent him. And we'll see how that develops in chapter 10. Now, as this section opens, the passage we'll look at today, as he's wrapping up this ministry there in his own public ministry in Galilee, he begins this section with an almost word-for-word quote from chapter 4, verse 23, in chapter 9, verse 35, and then the next three verses anticipate where he's going. So our text this morning, Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief passage from Scripture today, from your word, and I pray that you would help us in our own hearts and minds to be in tune with your word, that your spirit might instruct us in what Jesus said, what he meant, and how that applies to us. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know the saving grace that is available to them in Jesus Christ, may they repent of their sin, turn to him who alone can save them, and be gloriously saved even today. And may Christians, Lord, be encouraged in our work and in our ministry for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 35, I just called that verse the king's works. What's he doing? Again, this is a summary statement. This is wrapping up that and repeating everything in between. It brackets that which has come in between. His works. Now, it says he's going through all the cities and villages. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who is more or less reliable, certainly not as reliable as Scripture, but Josephus was himself a governor in Galilee for a few years, for several years, shortly after, so from the mid-30s AD, for about a decade, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And so he does know something about Galilee and the region as a former governor of the region. And he says that at this time in their history, there were about 200 cities and villages scattered throughout Galilee. That's a lot when you consider it's not a very big place geographically. Galilee geographically is only about 40 miles wide, about 70 miles long, which doesn't sound real big if you're driving a car, but if you're on foot, that can be a hike. Okay, to traverse that. But Jesus and his disciples weren't just traversing Galilee, they were scouring it. They were going to every city and village, even though it's a relatively small territory. They were going to all of them. Now, what's the difference between a city and a village? We tend to think of the difference probably having to do with population size. It's actually not the case. The difference between a city and a village, according to Josephus, is the city had a fortified wall surrounding it, a village did not. Which would generally mean a city actually occupied less geographic territory because there's usually not more than just a few acres inside that wall. There would be farmland outlying. Villages weren't restricted by the wall and tended to spread out a little more. Josephus adds another interesting comment. Josephus says that all of those, he counts 200 cities and villages, all of which had a minimum population of 15,000. Okay? That's pretty good size. That means with 200 cities or villages, population minimum of 15,000, the minimum population of the region was 3 million at the time Jesus was ministering there. Now, a lot of historians scoff at that and say, well, he's exaggerating. He wants to build up his own sense of importance as he was governor of such a populous region. And a lot of that happens in historical records, and we acknowledge that that's a possibility. However, it's important to note, too, that Rome was doing periodic censuses, and so they would have accurate counts, more or less accurate counts, however accurate censuses may be, but they had to register and had to pay a fee. And something else to keep in mind, too, is that Rome required the governor to submit to Rome tax revenues collected on the basis of the population of the region. A governor would actually have a greater incentive to understate the population rather than to overstate it, because however, whatever number he submits as the population is how much tax you're going to be expected to submit. So it would be to his benefit to understate that rather than overstate it. I think we could probably take Josephus' numbers as reasonably accurate. It's just my point is that Jesus' ministry in Galilee lasted several months, but less than a year. If in less than a year, he and his disciples visited and evangelized all the cities and villages in Galilee, contacting, at least mingling with a population of something like 3 million, not counting the people that would be coming in from outside, that Matthew says they were coming from all over the place to come into the region to see and hear Jesus. This is a busy time. This is not something you do, casually in your spare time. This has been a focused, busy ministry that they've been involved in. There were a lot of places to go and a lot of people to see. And you can kind of gain a little appreciation for what Jesus told that scribe who came to him and volunteered, Lord, I want to come with you. And Jesus said to him, he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His point being, look, we got a lot of traveling to do. And if you're volunteering, you got to be prepared to live rough. We're not going to be staying in plush accommodations. We're not going to have lots to eat. We're not going to get a lot of rest. We're going to be busy. We're going to be on the road, constantly on the move. So if you're volunteering, you know that's what you're signing up for. Now, we don't know whether he signed up or not. We don't know whether he joined him. We generally presume he didn't, but the text doesn't say so. but that was the warning that he gave him, and we kind of have maybe a little more appreciation for it if that's what all they're doing. That happened, by the way, in chapter 8. Matthew records it in chapter 8, verses 19 to 20. Now, Matthew has given us some of the highlights of those months in these last two chapters, and here he's summarizing it. And first, what he says Jesus was doing as he traveled is he was teaching. he was teaching. Now, much of that was done when he met with them in their synagogues. Synagogues, you know, we've talked about synagogues. By the time Jesus launched his ministry, it would become central to Jewish life. It had been a part of their culture for about 600 years, developed apparently during the Babylonian exile when they didn't have access to the temple, but people still wanted to meet. It became Jewish custom that at any location, any community that had at least 10 Jewish men, adult men, generally with families, then a synagogue would be established. The word synagogue means a place of assembly. It's very similar in meaning to ecclesia in the Greek, all the difference in emphasis. Ecclesia or ecclesia in the Greek means basically the assembly of the called, right? The gathering of the called ones. That word emphasizes the people. This word emphasizes the location. It's the place where they assembled. It's the place of the assembly. So it has a similar meaning, but not the same. The synagogue served as a place of worship. It served as a place of instruction. After the exile was over and the Jews established more self-rule, it became kind of the town hall and a place where a magistrate would rule, kind of a local courthouse. The synagogue was often built without a roof. It was more of a courtyard than a building, kind of like much of the temple ground. And the point being, they wanted people to look up to God during the service. And so it was more of an open-air kind of place, frequently, kind of an open-air location. A visitor to town, some stranger coming to town, might want to seek out the synagogue. They were easy to find because the synagogue was also constructed with a tall pole pointing straight up so that you could locate it from anywhere in the region. You could find it easily. Same reason churches started putting steeples on their buildings when church buildings started going up in the 4th century after it became legal for a church to own property collectively, right? They met, we tend to think of them as meeting on the Sabbath, and they did on the Sabbath, but they also met on the second and fifth day every week. They had services to gather for training and instruction. So Jesus didn't necessarily have to be there on the Sabbath to be meeting them in their synagogues to teach them. They met also on all their feasts and festival and holy days. It was used as the place where local boys from age 6 to 12, attendance mandatory, where they came to be educated in the scriptures and where older men came to study the word in a kind of a seminary setting. I think it's interesting that the Yiddish word for synagogue has come into the English language as a place for being educated. It's spelled S-C-H-U-L, the Yiddish word, pronounced school. All right, and that's what they call the synagogue. And so that's what we call the school, where our kids go to be educated. So it's all about learning. And so Jesus would travel to these synagogues and would teach in them. And by teaching, what it means is he did what Ezra the scribe used to do in the days of Nehemiah, is he read out the scriptures and then explained the word of God. That's what teaching is, essentially, in the New Testament sense, that teaching means, in this context, the explaining of the word of God, just like Ezra had done. It also says he was preaching in the King James, or proclaiming. It can be, those words mean exactly the same thing. Now, the difference between teaching and preaching, contrary to some of the late 19th and into the 20th century attitudes, the difference between teaching and preaching is not how loud you talk or how much emotion you display. All right? So a teacher is one who talks quietly and softly and works from notes. A preacher is one who pounds on the pulpit and yells and cries. That's the way people tend to interpret the difference between those terms. That's not what the difference is. The difference is the content of the message. The teacher is explaining the scriptures. The preacher is proclaiming an announcement. There's a sense in which what Chad did at the beginning of the service is to preach, to make a proclamation. Check your bulletin. These things are coming up. This is important. Pay attention. Now, a proclamation could be bad news or it could be good news, depending on the nature of the proclamation. You know, if you get a proclamation to appear at the courthouse, that's not necessarily considered good news. But it could go either way depending on the message being proclaimed. It could be a message of woe or of weal, as some might explain it, a message of judgment or a message of blessing. In this case, Matthew is specific. What Jesus was proclaiming was good news, gospel. All right? He was proclaiming good news, the gospel of salvation, the good news of salvation. And that the Greek word gospel means good news. Well, actually, that's the word that comes from the English. The Greek word is evangelion, the evangel. So to proclaim the gospel is to evangelize. So preaching is more of an evangelistic proclamation. Teaching is more the explanation, exegesis, and exposition of God's word. Matthew says that Jesus was actually proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. It was the gospel of the kingdom. The good news was of the kingdom. That was the message Jesus was proclaiming as he was teaching the word throughout Galilee and all of the cities and villages there. And as we'll continue to see, and I'll say more about this as we get a little further into chapter 10, Matthew, in his explanation of the kingdom, there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. I don't want to dig too deep into this morning. But the kingdom at this point in time was coming in what would be considered an incipient form. Jesus was announcing the kingdom as it's going to come very personally. As people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become subjects of the king. And they become representatives of the king. But it'll eventually come over all the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth in his eternal kingdom. We're not yet there. We're not yet in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is still to come, but the kingdom has been introduced personally. And we'll see that as we go through Matthew. Matthew's pretty careful about the way he explains that, as we will see. A third thing Jesus was doing in this Galilean ministry, it says he was healing. And Matthew says every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, I broke it down to two subpoints. Jesus was restored to wholeness every kind of infirmity. There was no malady, there was no injury, there was no handicap, there was no defect that was beyond Jesus' ability to heal. The lame could walk, the blind could see, the deaf could hear, the dumb could speak. There was no handicap he couldn't address. He didn't turn away and say, no, that's too tough for me. There was no handicap he could not deal with. He restored to wholeness every infirmity. He also restored to health every sickness. There was no illness or disease. He healed people of epilepsy. He healed them of leprosy. He healed them of a fever. He healed people of all sorts of things. Matthew doesn't list them all. He gives a few examples and says he healed everything. People, whatever they came with, he could heal it. His power over human frailty is unlimited and it is unimpeded. It is entirely up to his will. Healing is entirely his sovereign will. You say, well, I got sick and I didn't get healed. Okay. He hasn't promised to heal us. Well, the truth is, he has promised to heal us, but he hadn't promised to heal us here. Okay. There's coming a day when all of it's going to be good, and we'll get new bodies, and we won't have to worry about a bum knee or a bad back or artificial heart valves as I have. We won't have to deal with any of that stuff. And none of that's going to be a problem anymore. Why in the world are we so stinking scared of COVID? I got to tell you, I don't know. All right, I've said from the very beginning, I will never be as afraid of that as the media wants me to be. All right, because I know the one who's in charge of all of it. And whatever befalls us, it's in his hands. Because he can cure anything he chooses. His power is unlimited and unimpeded. And those actions validated the truth of what he taught and what he proclaimed. They were evidences that he was who he claimed to be. Now, there's a significant shift that begins in his ministry in these next three verses. Right up till now, as I mentioned earlier, his ministry had been performed entirely by Jesus while the disciples watched. Now, Jesus is not going to go anywhere, and he's going to send the disciples out briefly for a training period to become actively involved in his ministry. And so what Matthew tells us in these next few verses, in this next section, is the king's motives. What is it that motivated Christ here? He wants us to understand that his traveling ministry through Galilee was not about making a name for himself. It was not about building his reputation. Jesus came to connect with people. It was his compassion. He felt great compassion. Verse 36 says, seeing the people. Jesus had spent months among them. He has seen the people in a way the scribes and Pharisees never did. And he's had the disciples with him so that they too could begin to see the people. And having seen them, rather than being repulsed by the depth and the pervasiveness of their sin, he felt great compassion. In the Greek, it's an interesting wording to communicate. There's an idiomatic wording. The word from the Greek literally means a cramping in the gut or a moving of the bowels. That's not a very appetizing picture. Okay, not a very pleasant picture, but it's pretty apt. Intense emotions, anxiety, fear, remorse, even pity, can result really quickly in gastrointestinal distress, can we say? All right, it can make you really sick to your stomach. You can feel that cramping sometimes. Such stress can lead to long-term issues like colitis or ulcers. But it uses that expression. The Greeks use that expression to mean compassion. And this compassion is demonstrated. It's visible to us. It's shown to us by, first of all, his coming among us. He didn't have to come among us. There was nothing about us that compelled his coming. Nothing about us that compels God to save any of us. Our salvation is only on the basis of his compassion. Why does he love us? I don't know. He just does. Okay. If I got to look for a reason God loves me personally, I'm in trouble. Okay. But his compassion is shown first by his coming among us. His circulating among the people demonstrated his compassion. I would suggest, too, that we should understand that that kind of sympathetic compassion is actually unique to Christianity. No other religion has at its core a God who is compassionate to people in their misery or in their lostness. There is none. Perhaps the most cruelly neglectful of all religions is Hinduism. Hinduism proposes that to give aid to the sick and the dying is to delay their process of karma and reincarnation, and you're not doing them a favor, so you should just ignore them. Their caste system says, well, you know, it's karma that I am at a higher caste, they're at a lower caste. It's to their benefit if they just die off and can come back later, all right? It's cruel, and they will leave people to suffer alone. There is no responsibility for caring for the afflicted in the Hindu system. Islam shows very little pity for those in need. Buddhism is a little more benevolent, but it's more like the benevolence of Teresa of Calcutta, known as Mother Teresa. It's a benevolence that's really to earn merit for themselves so that they can benefit from it. It's a personal benefit thing. The Greek gods among, you know, Paul and Jesus are ministering, well, Paul especially will be ministering among a people who follow the Greek pantheon, and the Greeks would tell you that the primary defining characteristic of their gods was apatheia. Apathy. They didn't care. Right? That was indifference, was a supreme attribute of the Greek gods. Well, besides his being compassionate and shown by actually coming among us, it's shown by his works among us, what he does among us. Dr. Paul Brand, best known for his work among the lepers in the late 20th century, made this interesting observation. He says, quote, "I have sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, smelly." He says, Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people, some of whom happened to have a disease. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his love and warmth and his full identification with them. Jesus knew he could not readily demonstrate love to a crowd, for love usually involves touching. End quote. That's why Jesus so frequently touched those he healed. He didn't have to touch them to heal them, but he frequently touched them as he healed them. Another way his compassion for us is shown is it's shown by his sacrifice for us, thirdly. It's shown by his sacrifice for us. Now, it's not yet evident in the text. It's headed that way. It's only barely implying it right now. but it is headed that way. G. Campbell Morgan made this comment on this passage. He said, quote, "There is no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of his own compassion. God could have met every demand of his righteousness and holiness by handing men over to the doom they had brought on themselves. But it is out of his love that salvation has been provided." End quote. Puritan Thomas Watson said this, quote, "We may force the Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force him to love us." End quote. That's a wonderful thought. Jesus' presence, his works, his sacrifice reveal his compassion. But you know, it's not as if Jesus was uninformed about our true condition. We can't come to this and say, well, if Jesus had really known that guy, he wouldn't have treated him with such compassion. No, that's something we tend to do, right? No, Lord, if you knew that guy, you wouldn't feel compassion for him. Welcome to the fraternity of the Pharisees. Okay? You should be hanging out with us, not those people. They're lousy people. They don't deserve your compassion. We do. No, we never deserve his compassion. We're as lost as anybody. And it's only by God's grace any of us find salvation in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus knew man's lost condition, let her be. He knew man's lost condition. He was compassionate anyway, not because we were so worthy. You know, any value that we have to God or any value that we have in any sense comes because of what he does for us. It's not the other way around. So many will present it that way, as if God sent Christ, Jesus to die for you because you're so valuable. No. In sending Jesus to die for us, he made us valuable. He gave us value that we didn't have in and of ourselves. He knew we were lost. He knew we were depraved. He knew we were in outright rebellion against God, but he came anyway. And as Jesus looked at the people, he saw the people, he realized, he knew they were helpless and defenseless. They were helpless and defenseless. The New American Standard reads that he saw that they were distressed and dispirited. These two words are a little difficult to translate with single word synonyms. The ESV says they were harassed and helpless. The first of those two words in the Greek is skulo. The root meaning of that is flaying or being skinned. Right? That's more than just harassed. That's tortured, brutalized. You can use the word tortured, and I put in battered for the outline in a spiritual sense. The second word, ripto, means to be thrown down prostrate either from drunkenness or a mortal wound. And dispirited kind of understates the severity of the word. So for my notes, I just put in the two word thrown down. That's what he saw in them as he looked at the people. They were spiritually battered and thrown down. I mean, the spiritual leaders supposed to be pointing them to God have just denounced Jesus as being satanic. How much help is that going to be? They were incapable of defending themselves. They were without strength to rise on their own. And that is a fitting description of every person's natural spiritual condition. And compounding the problem then is the neglect and the sometimes malignant spirit of those who were responsible for leading them. And Jesus addresses that when he says they were unled and untended, like sheep without a shepherd. Not only is nobody to lead them, there's nobody to take care of them. Nobody to pick the burrs out of their wool. There's nobody to bind up a wound. Nobody to protect them from the wolves. There was nobody tending them. Nobody getting them food or taking them to water. In chapter 23, verse 4, Jesus will accuse the scribes and Pharisees of adding to the people's burdens rather than lifting them. He says, quote, "They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger," end quote. These are the people, some 600 years before, the prophet Ezekiel denounced the leadership of Israel. God denounced them through Ezekiel. He says, quote, "Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them," end quote. That's why Jesus is the good shepherd, right? He's the one who does all those things that the appointed shepherds weren't doing. There are false shepherds today who will tell people that a good God would never condemn anybody to hell. They'll convince people that what they really need is to be content with themselves. They see no need for repentance, no need for salvation. And they can have a lot of happy people cheering that message on their way down the broad way that leads to destruction. Leaders like that leave people in their lost condition. I think the emphasis on this next section that is the most familiar part of this passage is usually overlooked. In this passage and in others that are similar, like the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, we typically interpret it to mean a harvest of souls for salvation. The word harvest is used 12 times in the New Testament. It's really difficult, maybe impossible, to prove in any one of those 12 instances that the context refers exclusively to a harvest for blessing or for salvation. The harvest is generally a universal event, mostly for judgment, while some for redemption. The harvest, I think, that Jesus is referring to here is not just the gathering of souls into the kingdom, although that's certainly a part of it. There's a coming a harvest of everyone, the consummation of the age. The fields are white and about to be harvested. And what Jesus is getting at here is he sees the coming judgment. It's not that there's just this field full of people that can't wait to be saved. It's that everybody is about to stand before God in judgment. It behooves us then to be busy. This is where he's going to go with this. Now, I've cited here just a few of the passages from the Old Testament that uses the figure of a harvest in regard to a final judgment. And understand that when Jesus says this about the harvest, the field that's white, the harvest, it was not prompted by a sudden outpouring or expression of faith in Christ. This was right on the heels of the spiritual leaders of Israel denouncing him as satanic. That's when Jesus says this about the harvest that's coming. And the point is that most are going to be harvested for judgment. For instance, through Joel the prophet, the Lord said, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." End quote. In Revelation 14, John will say, quote, "And behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." In Matthew 13, verse 30, Jesus gives a parable of wheat and tares that indicates that both grow up together until the harvest, and then when they're sorted, the tares will be bound together into bundles and burned up. While the emphasis of the parable is really on the harvest to judgment of the lost, it includes the truth that the righteous will be harvested into eternal blessing, and so that's a part of it. And what Jesus says here in Matthew 9:37 implies that some would be delivered to salvation. The point is not that we need to get out there and start finding those people who are going to come to Christ or start bringing them into Christ, although that's a part of it. The primary point is that this coming judgment is inevitable. And the urgency of the message of salvation through faith in Christ is what he's getting at here. I mean, can anybody look around them today and doubt that the harvest is more ripe today than it might have been before? That the time of that judgment may in fact be looming right around the corner? And it's not that there's a vast number of people that are just waiting to be saved, although I think there are many who will come to Christ. The point is, everybody's going to be reaped into this harvest, and most of them are going to be destroyed because they don't know Christ. The urgency of reaching some for Christ has never been greater. We need to be reaching out to people that they might be saved before the reaping that's coming. Now, the rest of the text gives a thumbnail sketch of the king's program. In verses, the middle of verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest. Here's the king's program. First, he's going to use human workers. Frank was making that point earlier. These are not the angelic harvesters from Matthew 13, 39 or 49 or from Revelation 14. In fact, this is a different word. Jesus uses this word again in chapter 10, verse 10, when he's sending the 12 out in their training ministry, when he appoints them to go to the work. And so he says the first need is for workers. The harvest is great, but there are not that many workers. They're not a very large group. They're few. But it's worth the effort because some will believe. The harvest is plentiful. There will be many who will come in faith to Christ. And so we ought to be busy about it. But notice significantly that the first duty is prayer. The first duty is prayer. The Christian's first responsibility is not to jump right into the work, although that's what we need to be ready to do. But Jesus, and I think it's in telling them they need to go directly to prayer, he didn't tell them to pray for the lost, although that's not inappropriate. I have several people I know that are lost that I pray for every day. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say to pray for the lost, not directly. In fact, he doesn't even directly tell them to pray for each other, although Paul often calls on people to pray for him, and we ought to be praying for each other. He told him to pray that the Lord will thrust out workers, that he'll push people out into the harvest. That's what that word, that's the force of that word, that he would thrust workers into the harvest. So the first need is workers. The first duty is prayer. That doesn't mean, okay, I can pray, I don't have to do anything, as we'll see illustrated in the very next few verses as it moves on into chapter 10. The work that these workers are to be thrust into doing is harvesting. It involves harvesting. The work involves harvesting. So in this command to pray, we also see one other principle too. We're praying that the Lord would send out workers into the harvest because there's a harvest to be done and the workers are to be sent to do that work. But note significantly, letter B, that Jesus himself would serve as Lord of the harvest. He's Lord of the harvest. He is the master of the workers first. He's the master, the king, the ruler over the workers. You and I are to be witnesses for Christ. Missionaries go to the field, as the Fraustos are trying to do in their deputation work now, but we have several missionaries that we support that reach out to proclaim the gospel to people we can't reach personally. Even if I went to the Netherlands, I would have very little impact among the Dutch-speaking people, where Brother Theo van Rijn has a much greater opportunity to have an impact among them. He also has now a radio outreach into Iran, of all places, that we find it difficult to even imagine how we'd reach into that area. So we send people out to reach people we can't reach. That's just one example. And it's Christ who is the master of all these workers who are proclaiming the gospel to others. But you understand that you and I and the Fraustos and the Van Rijns and all the missionaries on our list and lots of missionaries that we don't know. And the truth is, I told you, I get calls all the time. I'll get sometimes several calls in a week from people trying to raise support to get to the mission field. And a large percentage of those are people that whose works would be really consistent with our own. and that we'd love to be able to support. Our resources are limited. We can't support them all. But Christ is Master and Lord over all of them. We all serve the same Lord of the harvest. He's sending them all into His harvest. He's the master of the workers. Another thing we know about Christ, He's not just our master, He's the judge of the whole earth. This passage doesn't bring it up. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son." Not only is the reaping going to be to pull people up to where they're going to stand before the judge, Jesus is the judge. He's the one they're going to be standing before. And He knows everything about them. There's all kinds of things we could say about that and a lot of important lessons to learn from that. You and I, can, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and who know Him as their Lord and Savior, can have the confidence that when we stand before the judge, He is also our advocate. When the devil says, "Yeah, but look at other thing he did. He did this, he did this, he did this." And you know, I stand there and I don't have a defense because I don't think the devil can lie in the presence of God. He doesn't have to because I did it. Right? And my only hope is not to say, no, he's got it wrong. He's making it up. You can't trust him. He's a liar, right? No, my only hope is when Jesus says, "Yeah, I got it, but I paid for that. And the Father was satisfied and He proved it when I rose from the dead. So you can just hush now. This one's one of mine." That's our only hope. We can't protest our innocence. We will stand there condemned otherwise. But we have an advocate who speaks on our behalf. And He happens to also be the judge. But you understand, if you're not one of His, if you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have that defense. And the end result will be condemnation because you're condemned already. And a third thing to note about this title as Lord of the Harvest, He is sovereign over the reaping. He is sovereign over the reaping. Now, I don't know, I can't explain the mechanics of how it all works. God holds every person responsible to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures also teach that Christ sovereignly calls those who are His. And He is the one who can enable you to believe. He is sovereign over the harvest. It's His harvest. All the Father gives to me, He says, will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Same verse. Depending on which side of that debate you're on, which half of the verse you prefer to quote. But both are true. The call to the church is to present the gospel to everybody. God will deal with who's going to believe. He's Lord of the harvest. You know, all of us have loved ones, neighbors, friends, fellow employees that we know that are lost. We want them to come to see Christ. And we want to see them come to faith in Christ. And when we earnestly pray that God will send somebody to them to reach them with the gospel, we need to be aware that God may want you to be that person. Right here, He tells the disciples, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that will send forth workers." The next chapter opens, identifying 12 that He calls to Himself and says, "Okay, you guys are going." The very ones He said to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, sends out the ones He called to pray. I'm going to be developing this part of this more tonight about the message. My message tonight is entitled "The Significance of Prayer for Missions." Next Sunday morning, there's a video presentation of the outreach for the early church is spread into Athens, Greece, and what's going on there right now. Chad's going to show that for me while we're gone. Next Sunday evening, we're going to take the service to pray for our missionaries. Dr. Garland's going to handle that for me. He'll tell you just a little bit about each missionary and then read their most recent prayer letter and then ask somebody to pray for that missionary. And then he'll go through our whole list of missionaries and spend. That's a really important service we've been doing annually for the last several years. Don't stay home and say, "Oh, it's just a prayer meeting." No, it's an important part of who you are for Christ and what we're commanded to do for Christ. In this case, these are people who are already out there in the work. We're praying for them. And then the following Sunday will be our we'll hand out faith promise cards, and I'll preach again on the subject, the topic of missions. And again, something that Frank referred to is how does God provide for missions and our responsibility there. But understand from this text this morning, there is coming a harvest in which every soul will be reaped. Now, we don't know when it's going to come, but we do know that it's going to come. And we need to get personally involved in that harvest, and we do get involved in that harvest, and we become active participants in the harvest, in part by sending financial support to those who go places we can't reach, and in part by going personally to our neighbors and friends and contacts that we have. But we fulfill our first responsibility for the harvest, for that local outreach and for global missions, when we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest, that his work can be done. We all need to be witnesses. We all need to be giving to the support of those who go where we cannot, but the most important thing we can do is pray. Let's pray now. Father, we ask that you would teach us through our study of your word this morning to pray that Christ our Savior, as Lord of the harvest, will thrust out workers into the harvest. And Lord, may we be prepared to go into that work and to do the work that you've set before us in taking the gospel to those who need to hear, both in our personal witness and in what we can do to help support those who go to reach parts of the world and groups of people we can't reach personally. Lord, it's not because we're trying to earn merit with you, trying to get special check marks beside our name so that we'll get special treatment in heaven or something. But Lord, because we love our Savior, and we want other people to love our Savior and to worship him, and we want them to know his love and compassion through salvation and the forgiveness of sins, Lord, may you use us for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.